Go ahead and take a seat. Hey, again, welcome to Grace Community. We're so glad that you are here this day and a part of what God has in store. So thanks for being here. My name is Paul Hansen. I'm the executive pastor here. And we just look forward to the time together. It's a good day when we can get together and spend the time focusing on the Word and help us get going for the week ahead. Here at Grace Community, we like to say we're here to bring in, build up, and branch out, right? Hopefully you heard that before. Well, that's just a fancy way of saying, listen, what we're really about, and if this is things that are on your heart, we encourage you to be a part with us. What we're really about is simply sharing Jesus with people that they can be brought in, not necessarily to this building, but that they can be brought into a personal relationship with God through Christ. And then we talk about building up. What we're really talking about is that we're going to continue to see how the good news is still the best news for you and for me every day, and how we walk out the redemption that Jesus has so graciously offered us. And when we talk about branching out, what we mean is we really want to see how we can effectually share that message with people around us, how we can effectively care for people around us. And so together, we're better together than we are apart. And so as Pastor Dave was just sharing about as we started the services today, there's a lot of ways that we do that. We serve together, we work together, we pray together, we also give together. And so if you haven't had the opportunity, a very effective way that you can do that is by making sure that you've downloaded the Grace B3 app. Well, a lot of things happen right on that app. One way is that you can actually give through that app, along with get the sermon notes for today and also kind of know what's going on in the life of the church. So real simple. So if you have an iPhone, just go to the App Store. If you're one of the unfortunate people that made the mistake of getting an Android, you still can get that, right? Just go to the ripped off version of Apple Store, and you can go ahead and download the app there as well. So we have equal opportunity for both, okay? And if you don't prefer that, you don't want to get that app, and it's just too techie for you, you can always give just through the giving boxes, or if you just want to go online, you can do that as well. But don't do it because it's convenient. Get the app and use it to kind of stay informed and give, because truthfully, it's the most effective way to really stay on top of things. So just would encourage you to make that a priority for you. So today, we are continuing on in a series that we started a number of weeks ago. We are in the series of Draw Near, Praying the Psalms. And we're going to continue where we've been there for the next couple weeks yet. And where we've been, if you've been tracking with us at all, you know, we've spent some time talking about what genuine repentance looks like and how you draw near to God there. A couple weeks back, we talked about how if you're one of those persons that have really been wounded and you've been through a lot of pain and a lot of evil that's actually been inflicted upon you, still how we really draw near to God in the midst of that type of suffering. Last week, Pastor Brooks unpacked for us, what about when we ourselves are kind of in the throes of bitterness? How does that work? Can we still draw near to God? And we saw last week that yes, yeah, we can. Today, what we're going to be talking about is principles of petitioning. Now, don't let that scare you. That's just a fancy way of saying really asking in prayer. When we're asking in prayer, what are we really asking? And who are we addressing? And all these things, they're going to be appropriate. Because, well, I want you to think about this. Whomever you are asking something of really determines ultimately what you're asking, right? So who you're talking to really ultimately determines what you're talking about. I mean, we can understand this in the natural world. If we're talking to the head of the household, if someone is talking to me as the head of the Hansen household, it's a very fitting question to ask. If we're on the cusp of some sort of financial commitment, they could ask the question, well, where exactly is the money coming from in order to do this? Now, an appropriate question for me to ask my adult or teenage children would be, exactly where did the money go to, okay, that you were entrusted with, right? So you understand that? You see the difference there? In terms of far as for whom you're talking to really ultimately informs what you're talking about. So we're going to spend some time today really taking a look at that. When we ask in prayer, we're talking about petition, who we ask, really, we're going to see how that should really inform what we ask. We're also going to go on to say, why do we ask? You say, well, because we have needs. That's why we ask. And yeah, that's true. We ask because we have needs. But there's a little bit of deeper things that we need to kind of mine out of there, because there's tremendous things that really we can find that are revealing to know ourselves better in terms of helping us to understand why we're asking what we're asking. Is it just for our own comfort? Huh? Is it just for our own convenience? Or is there something else that really needs to be in our head and into our heart when we talk about why we ask? And lastly, we're going to take a look at how we ask. You see, how we ask can ultimately redefine much of our lives. You know, and you know, we can understand this again in kind of the natural world when, for those of you who have teens in the house, and here's just, you know, kind of heads up if you're just new to the teen game. If whatever they ask you, if prior to asking you something, they give you a statement, okay, that's tremendously revealing about how they're going about this particular request and should definitely give you at least an amber-colored flag, if not a red flag. It's sort of like this. If your son or your teenage daughter, you know, points out and says, hey, you know, that test I took, I did really good on that last test, you know? I mean, my grades, they're going well. Now, if they tell you that bit of information, whatever they ask you yet next, it almost doesn't matter. Just know you are being set up, baby, right? You know, or if your teenage daughter comes to you and says, Mom, you know, just want to let you know I got my room all cleaned. It's clean now. It's clean. You know, all those dust bunnies, we've kind of made them into casseroles, Mama. You know, they're just, it's all clean. You know, if they make this sort of observation prior to actually asking a question, whatever they're going to ask you next, I'm just telling you, just be ready, right? Because it is not pure motivation that's going, Dad, I want to let you know that, you know, I took out the trash without being asked. In fact, Dad, I took it out 3 times just because I wanted to make sure the trash was really gone and just really, really clean because I know when you don't like trash in the house. Whatever's going to be asked next, you know, I'm getting set up like being teed up like a golf ball for what's going to be the next request, right? And so this is tremendously telling in terms of how we ask. If, you know, your teenager comes to you with their personal portfolio before the request, you know, whatever they're going to ask you yet, you need to be suspicious of. And yet the funny thing is that we often do the same thing when we approach God in prayer. We kind of come with a whole litany of fars for why we should really actually be listening to us and all the good things that he's going to get out of our behavior. Right? I mean, it's silly when we kind of show it for what it is, but that is the reality. You know, most believers I know, and actually a number of unbelievers for that matter, really are interested, though, in this subject, interested in really knowing the difference that a prayer life can make in their hearts and lives. In fact, I would say there was at least 4 people that I know came to Christ this past year, and as a precursor to them coming to Christ, prayer was a very much part of the whole process. And I don't mean just praying for them, that was being done, but had the opportunity to be praying with them and praying about things that are in their lives. And what I find fascinating is that sometimes unbelievers, definitely newer Christians, tend to see something that seasoned believers tend to just miss. Or they can miss. In other words, they sometimes start to approach prayer in such a way that it now all of a sudden depends all on them. Oh yeah, you had the foundation of the gospel in bringing you to God, but now you need to do X, Y, Z if you're going to have an effectual prayer life. And nothing could be further than the truth. You know, we talk about this at Grace Community quite a bit, but the fact is the reason why we talk about it is because it's a real danger. And the danger is that we can forget the gospel. We can forget the foundation from which we stand is the same foundation we have to ultimately have an effectual prayer life. And what we're going to see today is that God has given us everything we need to really have a powerful, effective prayer life. And the principles that we're going to discuss and go through today, these 3 core principles, can really help us understand that better. And so to do that, we're going to be spending some time in the Psalms. And you know, what I love about the Psalms is I love really how raw they are. You know, you take a look at, you have the somebodies, you have the nobodies, you have the has-beens, you have the ones that have it alls. And in the times that they're honest, the times that they feel they've lost hope or lost ground, they all share a commonality. And what I love about the Psalms is just then really how real they are in helping us identify and how to find hope again. You know, if you look throughout the Psalms, a common refrain that you'll see is that the psalmist will actually, as he gets desperate in laying out these types of prayers that we're looking at, you know, he even say things like he'll talk to himself in the process before he even addresses God. He says, oh, my soul, why are you so troubled? Put your hope yet in God. And he doesn't hold back with this. He doesn't say, oh, my soul, why am I talking to myself? No. He just says, he just outright puts that on the table and says, no matter what it takes, even if I sound crazy because I'm talking out loud to myself, I'm going to do whatever is necessary to help me truly identify where hope is found. And we need to start with the same common point as well. We need to be a place of desperation where we say, no matter what it takes, I'm going to reason with myself out loud if I need to really help me understand, why are you so troubled? Put your hope yet in God. You know, take note of this. This is important. Because you know what? It's not the crazy people that talk to themselves, okay? You can talk to yourself, and if you're saying the right things, it's a good thing. The crazy people are not the ones that talk to themselves. You know who the crazy people are? The crazy people are the ones that listen to themselves. Now, they are the crazy ones. And we can fall into that category so easily when we start to believe our own press briefings, when we believe that somehow we got here because we're a pretty good person, or we've done the right combination of things to please God in just the right way of how we've lived our life. Forget about it. It's garbage. You know, the fact is, we only are right because what Jesus has so graciously provided for us in the gospel. And so we need to learn to cry out effectively. We need to learn to cry out to the one that can hear us and really offer our petitions. And that's what we're going to get into today, and truly asking in prayer. Well, I'm in a little bit in a nostalgic season of my life right now. In fact, by the way, as we're talking about things that sometimes, a little bit to the sidelines as it pertains to mental disorders or whatever, it used to be nostalgia was actually determined to be a mental disorder. It was. But, you know, here's the thing. My solution to that is you simply actually, you add gospel to it. You talk about gospel-driven nostalgia, which is what I'm going to advocate for, and it all makes it good, okay? It all makes it good, and that's not just playing with words. I'm actually quite serious. Because the difference between just plain old nostalgia and gospel-driven nostalgia is where it leaves you. You see, a person that tends to kind of give themselves over to nostalgia or being nostalgic as they kind of pine after the times that once were so good, and they feel kind of hopeless about the future, and they just kind of wonder, why can't they just be back there, and they really don't want to go up here, right? Gospel-driven nostalgia, the difference is when I look back, I should be able to take a look as a believer in Jesus Christ, the way that God has been faithful to me. And the way that God has been faithful to me in the past is the best thing that's going to inform for how he's going to be faithful to me in the future, to what's facing ahead. So gospel-driven nostalgia is okay. In fact, it's a good thing. It's a thing that you should practice when your mind goes back there to different things, different subjects of how things were. May you look to how God was faithful to you then, because the God that remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, that does not change his mind, that does not change like the shifting shadows, is the same one that goes with you into the future. So I'm a little bit of a nostalgic season of my life. I'm not sure what really cues nostalgia for you. Some people, it's certain times of year. Some people, it's certain aromas or smells, and boom, you know, they're kind of back to where things were. For me, it's just, I'm convinced, it's just a season of life. You know, my oldest, she's going to be heading off to school this August. I'm going to actually send her to Moody Bible Institute. She's going to be attending there in Chicago, and proud of her, excited for her. And yet at the same time, it's just sort of kind of give me a little bit of a mind warp going on. You know, she's going to be 19 this October, and I've just kind of been putting all this together. That's the same school that I attended, and when I was 19, I was in hot pursuit of convincing a young woman by the name of Amy of God's will for her life, which worked well, okay, and was blessed, and yet all of a sudden, my mind's back there thinking, that was just like seconds ago, you know? We have some good friends that are visiting from kind of that season in our life right now. And it's just like, man, it's just interesting how all of a sudden what was, you know, it's happening in a sense again, and it makes you kind of pine for how things were in some ways. Because I also remember it was not too long ago. My oldest is 19 this fall. My youngest this fall also turns 5. So I have 14 years, okay? I have the long spread between the top of the stack and the bottom. And I can remember, though, when my oldest, Molly, when she was just turned 5 years old, and I remember I was rustling around in the kitchen for something. I was in the fridge. I think I was getting some juice, probably some juicy juice or something. I was pouring myself a glass. And I could just remember that same little face was right there. She was in the kitchen table and says, "Daddy, can I have some juice too?" And I said, "Oh, of course, you know." So I get the juice for her, you know, I pour myself some juice and I fill up her little sippy cup and, you know, press it down and I give it to her. And I have my glass of juice and she has hers. And I remember just looking over at her, which again just seems just like last week. And I looked over her and just kind of whimsically, I just took my glass. I said, "Molly," I said, "to you." And she raised her, she looked at her sippy cup and she kind of figured out the situation. She said, "Daddy, to you," you know. And so there we were toasting each other with juicy juice, right? You know, and that's a process that continued for the past 14 years. We still toast each other with juicy juice or whatever, sort of kind of those weird things, right, that you just kind of get into with your kids. And yet, as funny as that is, when you toast a person, what are you doing? You're just simply, you know, even though it was done in a whimsical, funny way, when you offer a toast, you're identifying that person as having influence in your life in some way. You're honoring that person. You're saying you have love for that person, right? Especially when you begin that phrase, "to you." Well, interesting, as we get into Psalm 28, that's where the psalmist begins. That's where the psalmist begins. If you have your Bibles, open up to it. We're looking at Psalm chapter 28, verse 1. And the psalmist really begins this way, where he says, to you, identifying to whom he's addressing. And he says, and we're going to pack that some more later, he says, "To you, O Lord." And the term that's used there for Lord is the Hebrew term Yahweh. We'll talk a bit more about that and the implications of that. He says, "I call," and he identifies him as something. He says, "My rock." This is pretty big stuff, because what we're going to see is who we address really informs ultimately what we address them about. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning. But first, let me pray for you, pray for our time together, and ask God's blessing upon it. Father, we thank you for this time we have together. We do pray that you'd give us insight into your word as we look to really understanding what it means to ask in prayer. And as we begin to firstly identify who it is that we're addressing in that prayer, won't you help us? I pray, God, that you would use your word. You tell us that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, so we pray you'd cut us to the heart, that we might really understand better and be more effectual for you in the life and the time that you've afforded each of us. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your body. Thank you for these friends. I ask your blessing on their lives, and you just use the short time we have together. We pray it in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. All right, so Psalm 28. You know, often when we who are in the West and we begin to talk about prayer, the first thing that often comes up are timetables, lists, times, spaces, places, journals. And I don't want to minimize that. All those things, those are important things. Those are important aspects of discipline that you can incorporate to really help your prayer life. And yet, what I find fascinating here is we begin to really look at terms of core ideas of what prayer is all about. The psalmist doesn't start with any of that. He starts simply with to whom the prayer is directed, and starting specifically to you. To you, the one in my life in whom honor is due. To you, and again, as we unpack a bit later, the Lord. You know, are you desirous to have an effective prayer life? Well, then it's got to be centered around one thing. It needs to be centered around the one in whom you direct that prayer. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." So make no mistake about it, knowing God is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done on your behalf. But sometimes, even with that knowledge, sometimes I find that there's a dissonance, or perhaps maybe a disconnect with some people between a stated knowledge of God and a practical, vibrant experience with him. You see, this measurable familiarity should all be based, it's all based by grace through faith, that's it. But there should be some experiential component to us, it seems, that the scriptures go on to talk about. Check it out. Proverbs chapter 24, 3 through 4 tells us this. "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant treasures. Notice the progression here. It's not just talking about building a house. It's talking about building a life. A life of significance, a life that matters, right? And he starts off by saying, listen, by wisdom, a house is built. Well, where do we get wisdom? We get wisdom, the scriptures make it pretty plain, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, it is only through my acquiring of really who God is and what he's done for me that my life can actually have any meaningful trajectory to it whatsoever. And he goes on to say, by understanding, it's established. In other words, the continuation of what difference that good news should make to my life. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 puts it this way. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. You see, the difference that God has brought to your life, that you are made right to him by grace through faith, is something that should continue to be teased out and expressed in every facet of your life. That's how it's really established a life. And yet, there is another level that it goes on to say here in Proverbs 24. It says, by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant treasures. The word knowledge that's used there is the Hebrew word yada, which means to know intimately by experience, to know with deep familiarity. Do you have that type of knowing and knowledge of God? Because that's the difference that we need to have in our life. J.I. Packer, in his fine work of Knowing God, really makes this connection, and he cites Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. And he puts it like, and Daniel puts it like this, where it says, the people who know their God shall stand firm and they shall take action. I really love it how another translation actually renders it this way. The people who know their God will do valiantly and accomplish exploits. You know, could it be that our lack of courageous Christian living sometimes has much more to do with how well we're actually connected with a satisfying prayer life in the one into whom we ask in the first place? I'd say the answer to that is yes. You see, the first principle what we're looking at today is that who we ask in prayer really ultimately informs what we ask in prayer. Now, Jesus taught his disciples the very same thing. They asked him, Lord, come on, can you teach us to pray? And Jesus said, okay, guys, you want to know how to pray? Here's how this works. First of all, you got to understand this. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. And that totally agrees with where we are just right now here in Psalm 28, where the psalmist says, to you, O Lord, I call my rock. And again, the word for Lord there is the word Yahweh. The ancient reader here in Psalm 28 would have very much understood what Jesus helped draw the connection for us to make sure we didn't miss it. He would have heard the idea of Father, for sure. You know, if you were with us last week, the praise team closed in this song, we have a good, good Father. And I'm not sure about where your life is at. I'm not sure where it has taken you, where maybe perhaps the father that you were born to was really not a good father. But if you've placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you have a very good father. You have a good father. And you have not only just a father who's endeared to you, you have a father who is the mighty one. You have the father who is the self-sustaining one, what Yahweh helps us to understand. You see, the word Yahweh was a term that Jews would only use in great reverence, and would only be really referring to God then in the manner of the one who is mighty, who is the self-existing one. Check it out. When Jews would go and they'd actually be transcribing some of the manuscripts, and they would come to this term, to the term Yahweh, this term Lord, in whom you and I get to know by faith through grace in Jesus Christ, when they'd come to this name, they'd recognize what they're about to write is so consequential and so important that they would literally go and have a bath. They would ceremoniously cleanse themselves. They would come back. They would put aside the writing utensil they had been using. They would get a brand new one that had never been used, and they'd write that term, Lord, or Yahweh. And when they were finished writing that word, they'd go ahead and they'd actually discard the pen. Over 7,000 times that's done throughout the Old Testament. You say, my gosh, that's a lot of pens. You say, yeah, it sure is. But there was such a keen understanding in terms of far as for who this person was, who this God was. It had great effect on their life. And that should have great effect on your life and my life. Because this isn't just some distant, mighty being. This is a mighty being. This is the mightiest of all, the self-existing one that personally is interested in your life and my life. Did you hear that? He's personally interested in your life and in my life. If nothing else has blown your mind today, that should blow your mind. He's interested in you, Yahweh. Often, actually, that term, the Jews would only use under very unusual circumstances to speak it out loud because they recognized with what holiness in terms of whom they were referring to. Many times it would just be the high priests and they would just sort of almost whisper the term as they were facing the tabernacle where the manifestational presence of God was said to be. Now we know that that same presence resides in the heart of every believer. So this dad, this good father, this mighty one, this self-existing one wants to hear from you and wants to hear from me. So do you want to know how to improve your prayer life? Make him the focus of your prayer life. You see, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 puts it like this. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the biggest thing. No, don't miss out on this. Here's the biggest thing. Don't allow your world to be so small, so myopic, that you allow all your little tiny troubles to crowd out the greatest thing that you've been invited to be center stage of. God has invited you into the things that are on His heart, that has invited you in to be part of His kingdom. Don't allow the other smaller stuff to crowd out that great reality. You know, now sometimes I hear people get a little bit confused with this. They say, okay, well, practically then how does it all work? You know, I don't quite get it. And is there like some sort of like great holy stuff over here? And then I guess I'm just sort of over here and just the inconsequential or the, you know, the secular part of the world. And here's the deal. God does not make any such distinction between the holy and the secular. You see, because He is the one that brings the holiness to all parts of our life. In fact, just to make sure we get this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, I love this verse. It says, so whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That is how you live a life that's really centered correctly. Because whether you eat or whether you drink, you can do it all to the glory of God. Sometimes then people are like, okay, well, I'm trying to connect all this. Does that mean that I'm only just supposed to, I guess, pray then about these heavenly good things and God really doesn't want me to bring these other, you know, things to me? Things are bothering me and, you know, just I'm kind of stressed about this meeting I got this afternoon. I guess God really doesn't want that. No, God wants you to bring that. In fact, 1 Peter 5:7, just to make sure it's clear, tells us to cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. So you're supposed to bring that. You're supposed to bring it all. But the deal is we need to not make the mistake where we think that somehow our trials and our other things are disconnected from the glory of God. God always wants us to understand that His glory in our life will always, listen, it will always equal our greatest good. When we pursue His glory, it will always in the end mean our greatest good. Those two things are not disconnected from one another. So it's been well said that the only way that you can really trouble God is by not coming to Him at all. The scriptures are given to instruct us, and the Bible admonishes us to watch our life and our doctrine closely. So what's the implication then to our prayer life? Well, getting back to what Jesus said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, who he is needs to ultimately inform what we ask. It did for the psalmist. And here's the funny thing. When we get into Psalm 28 here and we take a look, you know, you're going to see the psalmist, just like you, just like me, was carrying a lot of burden, was carrying a lot of weight, had a lot of fear, was really concerned. And yet when we look back and say, okay, of all those things that you were so concerned about, psalmist, well, let's take a look at this. What was it that you were actually so concerned about? And when we look at Psalm 28, guess what? You have no idea. We have no idea exactly what it was. And it's funny, it can get like that just in our own life. You know, for decades, I have been keeping some form of a prayer journal. And I'll go back to some of these prayer journals that I've written out in the past. And, you know, sometimes they're a little, sometimes they're a lot. But I'll go back to things and I'll see times where I've been really burdened about something. And, you know, you got pages that are stained with coffee and with tears. And I don't know, maybe I had tears because I didn't have enough coffee, whatever it was, right? And take a look at that. And sometimes I want to say, well, what was the big deal here? And honestly, I'll look and I'm like, I have no idea. I have no idea. You know, and it's funny, sometimes when we're really close into a situation, we think it's the biggest deal ever, and no one else in the entire universe has ever experienced anything like this. It's just me, which just is a flat out lie. Because the Bible says no temptation has seized you except that what's common to man. It's not so unique to you that no one else has never been there. And listen, as they've been there, they've been able to navigate it successfully. And in Jesus Christ, you can navigate it successfully too. Okay? So sometimes we think all these things that are so unique, so terrible, no one hears me. It's just a flat out lie. And so that's why we really need to understand how we're to ask God in prayer. So as we continue on here, let's just take a look what the psalmist says. Just really get this idea, and maybe you'll hear yourself in some of his prayer here today. He starts off right, though, in terms of first for whom he's addressing, knowing whom he's addressing. You need to do that. I need to do that. He says, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent, I become like those who go down to the pit. Now listen, he's not talking about going down to Pizza Pit or some other pit, you know. What he's talking about is really it's a euphemism for trouble. And so it's the idea, he's in the midst of heartache. He's experiencing pain. He is desperately afraid, and yet he brings it to the Lord. Listen, he says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. God wants us to bring that in the same way, to bring those things that are in our hearts and causing difficulty to him and causing difficulty really to us. Whatever you're facing, God wants to use that thing for his glory in your life, though, in your good. Those two things are never in competition with one another, never. And so therefore, when you come to God with things, don't simply seek deliverance from that thing. I understand. I mean, who wants to be in pain? Who wants to be in a difficult place? You know, said no one never, right? Like, I'll take that. No one wants to be in a difficult place. No one wants to be in times of uncertainty. If you do, there's a whole different level for you, and we got some counselors that can help you. But most people say, I don't want to be in a difficult place. I don't want to experience pain. And so yet, in that, though, what I would caution you is don't just seek to get out of the painful situation. Don't just seek to be in a place where I can be delivered from X. We got to seek the deliverer in the process. We got to seek the deliverer. So the psalmist goes on, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. You know, here again is kind of an act of the psalmist we can learn from. It's expressing utter dependence on the presence and the power of the Lord. You know, he's alluding to lifting up his hands toward the sanctuary. He's not talking about this sanctuary. He's not talking about a building that we would know of anymore. That would have been where God's physical manifestation would have been known in the temple. And today, through Jesus Christ, we have a better and a living way. We don't have a building where God is. We have instead, God resides in each heart of those who have placed their faith and trust in him. That what the scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it says, so that we might draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and help to address us in our time of need. That's where real, genuine, lasting happiness is found. You know, it's so funny. We get this so confused. We often think our happiness is found when X happens, when this problem is no more, when we are over and around this particular area of our life of difficulty. And the Bible speaks plainly, you know, that's not the case. You know, true happiness for every person is available when we have a robust relationship with the deliverer, with the mighty one. He wants to change those things right now. Does he change circumstances? Sometimes. We'll talk about that. But he always changes something when we approach him. Always changes something. Blaise Pascal, he was both a philosopher and a theologian. He had this great observation. He said, "There once was in man a true happiness of which now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself." So the biggest deal for you, are you bringing it to God, whatever that it is? But more importantly, are you making the biggest deal of all being God? Being God at the forefront. Second principle we're going to look at. Why we ask in prayer? Why we ask in prayer really says a lot about us. You know, do we ask in prayer simply to avoid pain? Do we bring this before God because we just honestly, I'm not sure really what's going to happen, but I just sort of need the fire insurance to get me through because I feel good about it? Is that why we ask God? We're admonished in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." You know, we're to bring everything to God in prayer, but in all those things, we are to pursue God's glory, which is, again, always, always for our good. Practically, I believe the Bible addresses quite clearly why we are to ask. And I believe the next thing I have to say could, you know, I don't know, some people just may get tweaked over this, but I'm going to tell you anyways, because they love you. So here we go. So why are we to ask? John 16, verse 24, Jesus put it like this. "Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So here's the deal. How do you know if what you should ask, you should actually be asking if this is the appropriate why to the ask? Is it commensurate with all who Jesus is? If it's commensurate with all who Jesus is, by all means, bring it. You should be bringing that to the Lord. And that's something that's super important. Ask. And yet there's a second thing to be instructed, I think, to a lot of believers today in this particular verse. And that's simply this. If you're sure whatever it is commensurate with who Jesus is, and you should bring it, when you ask, you should be asking in Jesus' name. Can I humbly remind you, dear friends, the only reason that you are invited into the throne room of God's presence, that I can come before God's presence, is not because I'm somehow a nice guy. I'm not a nice guy. The only reason that I can come into the throne room and be heard by God is because what Jesus has done on my behalf. And there's a trend in the church today. I hear a lot of people have these prayers, and they say their prayer, and they simply end it by saying, "Amen." Amen means literally, "It is true, so be it." But, you know, here's the deal. Unless you're asking in Jesus' name, you quite frankly have no right to make that prayer. And so I would admonish you and encourage you, you know, again, not to make this some strange mantra, but the only reason that you get to come before the living God, before the great Yahweh, the self-existing one, the mighty one, is because what Jesus has done on your behalf and on my behalf. So when you bring your items to prayer to the Lord, bring them to him in the name of Jesus. Well, as we begin to wrap up here, We see what really began in sorrow for the psalmist, it ended in thanksgiving. I'd say just like a lot of our prayer life can be. Let's just look at it. Psalm 28, 6 through 7 says, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to the Lord." You know, the results? Well, the results, really, the changes speak for themselves in how the psalmist approached God. And you see, how we ask God, ultimately in faith, it redefines much of our lives. How we ask God, and what I'm saying is that that needs to be done in faith, redefines much of our lives. Now, I'm not saying that God necessarily answers every prayer in the way that we want it answered. But I am saying with things that we ask in faith, we can expect the mighty one, the self-existing one, to move heaven and earth on our behalf in order to see things change. There's a friend of mine that's been faithfully serving in South America for decades. And in this time, he has had a lot of great things happen, had some hard things happen. And one of the hardest things that he would tell you in his life, of his five kids, four of those kids have been passionately following after the Lord in their own life and in their own context and really seeing some good things happen. The fifth one clearly understood what the gospel said, clearly understands the claims of Christianity, clearly understood all that Jesus presented to be, and said, "I want nothing to do with it. Thank you very much." And it remained that way for some time. And so he had a relationship he was able to keep with his son. And over the years, it still remained fairly sweet, even though they had never really agreed on what he would say is the most fundamental, important thing of all. And so he had just started, I had known about this, this was years ago, he started praying and praying and praying. And I know he prayed faithfully for a year, and then he prayed faithfully for 2 years, and then 3 years, and then 5 years, and then 5 years turned into 10 years, and 10 years have turned into 15 years, and delightfully enough, I was just informed of this story. This young man who actually had gone off to kind of make his own way, he's a pretty successful business guy, had established his own business. And it was just recently that God showed up in such a mighty way in his life. It was undeniable to him of all who God is and what Christ has done on his behalf. Now, he recognized that, you know, you can bring God glory in the marketplace and many of us should be there. But for him, he knew, "I had to sell my business." He sold his business immediately. And the next thing he did, he says, "Dad, I just really believe what God would have me do. I'm supposed to move down in the field. Can my family and I, my wife's become a believer too, can we come and join you?" Tell you what, God will move heaven and earth when we ask in faith. Things change. You know, I've stood with a young mom who literally received a boy almost back from the brink of death that God just touched in a mighty way. This little boy was healed, and she saw God's power at work. But I've also stood with a husband who faithfully prayed for his wife who was so sick and dying of cancer, and together we saw her be laid, her body laid into the grave. So it doesn't necessarily mean that everything changes to the way that we hope it will, but we put it before the Lord because one way or the other, he would also agree, things have changed in mighty and powerful ways to God's glory and his good. And that we can expect the same. We can expect the same. So how we ask in faith redefines much of our lives. Quickly, what does this look like? Well, the psalmist kind of alluded to this. Let me just back up just for a minute, where he said, "In my song, I give thanks to the Lord." You know, a song is simply an outward expression, really, of what's going on in our hearts. That's why we that's why we sing as a church. We offer praise up to God to make that expression. So how does that particular faith, though, or posture show up in our prayer life? Well, in the scriptures, it tells us this way, that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reference. Did you catch this? Jesus learned obedience in the midst of suffering, and I can assure you we will the same. But where we need to pray as Jesus did, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because God's glory always means our good. C.S. Lewis observed there's really two types of people. Those to whom that pray, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "All right then, have it your way." You see, every time we choose to trust and obey, submitting ourselves to the Father, we find life. And that, in essence, is what an effective prayer life really is all about. So as we close and the praise team comes up, do you want to have a more effectual prayer life? What can we glean from these principles? Well, it clarifies, hopefully, for us a singular focus. It clarifies us that it's about Him, it's about His will, and it's about His glory at work in your life. You see, He's given us everything we need for an effective prayer life and an effective life. Why don't you live it today in the name of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, as we go forward today, we thank You for all the provisions given us through the gospel. We thank You that You've even given us the capacity and ability to communicate with You in such a way, Lord, that brings You glory. We pray, God, that You just would help us to kind of hold tight to these things, Lord. Pray, Lord, that who You are would really inform what we talk to You about. We ask, God, that the way we approach You and why we do it, Lord, would bring You glory, that we'd recognize, Father, it's ultimately for Your will and glory and work in our life. And God, we pray that how we do that would really reflect, God, a genuine, robust faith in Your goodness and Your work and provision in our life. And we pray it all in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said,